And the whole church said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Grab a seat and grab your Bibles. If you have your Bible, in fact, go ahead and do me a favor. Before we turn anywhere, would you just go ahead and hold your Bible up for me? Go ahead. Let me see it. Now, you may have one of these kind. You may have one of these kind. We don't really care so long as you are able to follow along. And if you say, well, I don't have either of those, no problem. The message notes and the passage will be on screen this morning. But here's one of the things you need to know about Antioch. We believe that Scripture is God's Word, that it's not just good advice, it's not human opinion, but we truly do believe and attempt as best we can to live out the truth that this is more than just words on a page, but it's really something that was breathed by God through human authors. And so we really value God's Word at Antioch. Amen? And so I'm going to invite you to follow along. Now, if you have it, go ahead and open your Bible almost to the very end of the Bible, and then go backwards a few pages left to the book of James. James, we're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me give you just a brief sort of catch up. We're in this series of talks through the book of James. By the way, I'm sorry. How many of you felt like you were, when you saw all the guys up here, white shirts, black pants, bow ties, how many of you thought that you were looking at like the reject cast of a James Bond film? Yeah, I mean, it's, except for maybe Jose. Jose looked pretty good, like he might have been able to make the part, you know, but the rest of us, I'm Bond. Oh, no, you're not. Okay, back to center. Here we go. 8-week series looking through this little book of James, a very practical, punchy book that is not simply about how to live life well, but what does it mean to be a follower of Christ living life? And so he is giving all sorts of great teaching, but he is about to come into, I think, the hardest section of the entire book. In fact, we're going to look at a section today that has for hundreds of years been debated and even by some theologians hated. But before we get into it, I need to give you a real quick recap from last week, because here's the danger of what we're about to do. The passage we're about to look at is very controversial. And unless we hold on to what we talked about last Sunday, our temptation is to hear things this morning that will lead us to bad theology, that will lead us also then to bad living. So let's go backwards just real briefly. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, the last few verses, where we said that Scripture is like a mirror. How many of you, by the way, were here last Sunday? Can I see some hands? Oh, yes, praise God. All right, so it's like a mirror, Scripture. You look at Scripture, the mirror, and it shows you truth about who you really are. And we said that the Scriptures, by the way, just so you know, every week, if you're on social media, every week we put little snapshots or little ideas that encapsulate the message up so you can sort of follow along. We even have the daily reading online so you can kind of follow that way as well on social media because we want you really to get this. But here's the snapshot: that God's mirror shows me who I am before it shows me what to do. God's mirror shows us who we are before it says anything about what to do. Now, what does it tell us? Who does it say that we are? Well, here's the other graphic I want you to see. God's word says that you and I, we are far worse than we ever imagined. But cheer up, because we are more loved than we ever could dream. That's what the Bible says about you, says about me. Hold on to that, because now we're going to go into a passage that is going to be something of a wake-up call for many of us in the room. In fact, just real quick, there are different types of people when it comes to waking up in the morning. Have you noticed this? In fact, just real quick, what kind of person are you when you wake up? I'll give you two options. Are you the kind of person that when you wake up, you're almost like startled that it's morning again? You're like, whoa, it's here again? I mean, some of you, you go to sleep and you just assume morning will never come. And then are you the kind of person who instead you wake up, you just kind of, good morning, sunshine. The world says hello. I mean, is that you? Well, where are you? So here's what I want you to do. Go ahead and turn to someone next to you and tell them, am I more this, like, you know, I don't like getting up, you know, the way I wake up, you know, an explosion wakes me up, earthquake, I need a mariachi band, whatever, or it's more like, and you just kind of float out of bed. Go ahead, turn to someone, tell what kind of person you are when you wake up. okay? I don't give them your life story. Don't try to justify your answer. Just are you this or are you that? Okay, now real quick, show of hands. You need like a marching band to come through your house to wake you up in the morning. Can I see hands? Okay? Yeah, I'm sort of with you. How many of you just sort of wake up? In fact, some of you, perhaps you can almost set your own body clock like the night before. I will wake up at 5:43 a.m. And you do. I mean, how many of you are a little bit more happy, a little bit more, whoo? Can I see some hands? You just need to know that everyone who just raised their hand is annoyed by all of you who are raising your hands right now. Can I get a big amen? Okay, well, for the five of us, okay. It's sort of like the husband and wife who were in something of a spat. They couldn't communicate because they were mad at each other. And they got to the point they just wouldn't even talk to each other. They resorted to writing things down on Post-it notes. Now, this was okay, except for the fact that the guy, he had to get up real early the next morning to catch a flight, and he does not hear his alarm very well. He doesn't hear, he doesn't see the sun come up very well. I mean, he just doesn't. But his wife, boy, she hears the alarm, she everything. And so the night before he goes to sleep, he writes a Post-it, puts it on her nightstand, and says, "Wake me up at 6 a.m. Don't want to miss my flight." Puts it there, lays down, he goes to sleep. He wakes up. Not to an alarm, but to the sound of birds chirping. There's way more sunlight in his room than there ought to be. He looks over at the clock, and it says 8:30 a.m. He goes, oh no! He throws off the covers, jumps out of bed, and he is just livid as he is about to yell down the stairs and just really let her have it. He looks next to his bed, and he sees a Post-it note on his nightstand that says, "Wake up, it's 6. Now, don't do that. But here's the deal. I want you to pay attention to this. The passage we're about to read is going to be a wake-up call. And it's not going to be a Post-it note. This is going to be a 5-alarm bell for some of us. And the temptation for you and me, if you're at all like me, is to start to justify or ignore or don't do that. Don't do that. Because a loving father, when he rebukes or when he corrects, it's always out of love and leading to life. If you ignore what he says, you're ignoring life. Are you with me? So let's read now. This is going to be James chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 14. I know some of you are saying, wait, where's verses 1 through 13? We covered that on Wednesday night downstairs, so you need to come Wednesdays, because we're going to be going through it on Wednesday as well. You say, well, I missed it. Is that it? No. We'll have recordings of it. You can go online, catch up, but we're going to jump in beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2. Here we go. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "Well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's a God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working, notice this, together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. We're going to skip verse 25 because we don't have time to go into that today. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Did you hear that? A really good summary verse of this entire passage is verse 24. Go ahead and put that back up there. Verse 24, it's this next slide here. No, go to the next one that we just have that verse. There we go. Notice this. Here's the summary. You see that a person is justified by, notice this next slide here, what he does. Go ahead and put that up there, Kevin, if you don't mind. And, next one, not by faith alone. So you hear the tension here, don't you? If you've ever been around church, if you've ever been at Antioch for any length of time, then you know we believe that we are not saved by the good deeds we do, but by the power and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? So your good deeds, we believe, and Scripture seems, at least elsewhere, to say that your works have nothing to do with this. But yet James is going, well, but if you don't do certain things, then are you not saved? Is this so what do you do with this? And it seems like a real tension point. Because then we remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul will say, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And in verse 9 he says, not by your works, so that none of us can boast. So which is it? Is it faith or is it works? Is it this or is it that? Now what's interesting is this, and you got to remember a couple things. And the reason I want to mention this before we get into actually the meat for today is some of you are going to look at this and say, well, there it is. The Bible contradicts itself. I can't trust anything it says because Paul says it's not by works. James says works have to be there, so the Bible is completely inconsistent. No. Don't do that. That's too shallow of a reading. Let's do two things. Number one, notice this. The context is important. Paul, when he is talking about faith and grace, he is dealing with people primarily who are constantly going to a legalistic way of living where it's what I do that saves me. And he is constantly fighting against that old attitude, saying, no, what you do does not save you. James is talking to Christians who are getting lax in their faith, and he's saying, listen, what you do matters. And they're going to explain this, and really the key here is that one little word, the next slide here, is justified. Justified. It has more than one meaning to it. In fact, we know that many of our words have more than one meaning. Have you noticed this? That you can use one word in one context, it means one thing. Use it in a different context, it means something completely different. Have you noticed this? This should be a yeah. Okay, anyway. Okay, fine. Let's do it this way. Section over here. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to someone. Here's the word I want you to define. I want you to define the word foot. Okay, you got it? Go ahead, get started there. I want you to define the word foot. Now, this section right here, here's what I want you to define. Define the word charge. Charge. What does that word mean, charge? Okay, go ahead and discuss it with each other. Section here, the word pass. What does the word pass mean? Define it. Sit, you know, tell someone, what do you think the word pass means? And this group, skip. The word is skip. Define it to one another. Go ahead, just give me what the definition of the word skip is. Foot, charge, pass, skip. Okay. Now, some of you would like a lot more time, but here's what you're starting to notice already. I mean, if you're at all talking to someone, are you not noticing that that one word, whichever word you have, has more than one meaning to it? So let's take the word foot. Well, what does the word foot mean? Well, it can be a body part. It can be a unit of measurement. It could also be used as a verb. I'm going to foot the bill. Oh, there you go. Right? Okay, what about this one here? What about charge? Well, I mean, how many of you have ever had to charge a battery? How many of you have ever seen on TV or perhaps a movie or something else a charging bull? Or how many of you have taken out your plastic and charged something? Same word, different context, different meaning. You see what we're saying here? Okay, what about pass? Well, I mean, there's all sorts of ways that you could use that word. You might pass someone on the highway. Someone on the highway might pass you. You might pass a class. We all hope that's the case, right? You may pass a football versus throwing a football. Pass, so different meanings. Skip. What does that word mean? Well, you can skip, right? All right, yeah, okay, that was embarrassing. All right, you can skip. Yes, this is being recorded video, so that'll be great when you go onto our YouTube channel. Enjoy that one. Okay, you can skip. You can skip a rock, right? Or you can just skip it. No, I'm just going to skip it. Same word, different meaning. Now, here's the important thing. James and Paul are using this word justified, same word, different focus, different use, different meaning. Paul, he uses it, and if you want to write this down, he uses the legal term, the legal idea, which means, legally speaking, you're not guilty. Okay? That's what he's saying. You know, so when Paul uses it, he's talking about justification, that God is the one that pronounces that you are just before him. You are not guilty in a legal sense. James would say, well, of course. But when he's using it in James chapter 2, his focus is not the legal, I'm not guilty or I am guilty. His focus is, well, it's proof, it's evidence. Evidence of what you really believe, who you really are, what your life is all about. Have you ever heard someone say, I just can't justify those expenses? Or, can you justify what you've just said? Meaning, can you just prove what you've just said? And so James is using this idea of works not as the means of being saved, but evidence that you are saved. Does this make sense? Let me give you a way to think of this. How many of you have ever seen a dog? How many think that based on your children's bedrooms, you may be married or you may have children who are dogs? Okay, so you've seen a dog. How do you know a dog is a dog? Well, it looks like a dog. It barks like a dog. It acts like a dog. And we're going to end it right there, okay? But what if I were to bring a hamster out here and say, this is my dog? You'd say, have you looked at this thing? I mean, okay, it looks sort of like a chihuahua, but that ain't no chihuahua. Why? Because it does not look like a dog, does not bark like a dog, does not act like a dog. It does not do those things to become a dog, but because it is a dog, it does those things. Does this make sense? Okay, so with that said, let's get into what he is talking about here. James is going to be very clear that your faith will produce works. Now, you say, well, what kind of faith? Well, there are at least three different kinds of faith. Now, this comes from philosopher Michael Novick. He makes this great point, because the problem is a lot of us think that we have faith in God or faith in something, but when we see the fruit or evidence of our lives, we go, no, maybe not. So there's really three layers or levels or types of faith. If you want to write these down, I would encourage you to do so. The first one is, I pretend to believe something. How many of you have ever watched a political debate? How many of you have then watched the way politicians actually act once they are in a particular office? Oh, I believe in these things. I'm going to fight for these things. And then, so a pretend belief. The second layer would be, well, I say I believe something, and I think I believe something, but, you know, then life happens, and I don't do what I say or think I believe. So we think we do, but we don't actually. The third layer, and the one that James is really talking about here, is that I live like I believe. See, there's a difference in all three of these, isn't there? To pretend, to think, and then to actually prove or live a particular way. So James is going to kind of walk us through this. Now, let's kind of go backwards through the text, because I want you to see this. He begins, verse 14, he lays out the question. He talks about, you know, faith without deeds, it's dead. What do we do with this? And then verse 15 and 16, he says, hey, let me give you a case study. And he comes up with this really over-the-top, hypothetical scenario. Suppose you're walking along one day and you see a fellow brother or sister who is so poor and destitute, they are literally naked and starving. And when you see them, you go, brother, God bless you, be filled, be warm. And you keep going. He'd say, well, is that faith? Is that a demonstrative, lived-out faith? And you say, well, of course not. I mean, have you ever noticed that Christians sometimes, we do these little cop-outs? Have you ever heard the phrase, bless your heart? Oh, you've heard it, haven't you? What does bless your heart really mean? Yeah, you're a nincompoop, right? You know, so you see someone do something that's a little not so smart, and you go, oh, bless their little heart, you know, right? And then if you add the southern to it, it even sounds sweeter, which all the more of a backhand. It's like seeing someone who's in need, and it's like, oh, just bless your heart. But bless your heart. It sounds good, but it is empty, it is hollow. Understand this, if I do not do something with what I claim, then I don't really believe what I'm claiming. If what you do tomorrow does not demonstrate faith, then what we're doing here is really a waste of your time. Gathering and hearing good words, but doing nothing about it practically, demonstrates Well, maybe we just don't have the faith that we say we do. And so James is going to kind of lay into us here because he loves us too much to let us play the game that says, hey, I'm doing great, you're doing great, we're all doing great. Instead, he's going to press us, and he's going to say this third level, the one where I live a certain way. One theologian calls that your mental map, the way you see the world, the way you operate in the world. And here's what you know, and here's what I know. You and I will never violate our mental map. You and I will never violate what we truly believe. Your actions will always reflect your true belief. Case in point, any of you believe in gravity's ability to pull you down? Any of you, based on that, make a practice or a habit of just walking off of tall things without any sort of harness or help? No. Your belief in gravity impacts how you live. So much so that when you get close to the edge, sometimes some of you get really kind of nervous. Have you ever noticed high places? You kind of, you get the paper bag out. A few years ago, family and I, we went I guess it was Gatlinburg, and I saw one of these wonderful things called bungee jumping. Any of you ever go bungee jumping? It's awesome. Next thing is skydiving. Now, I told my wife that. She said, you missed your chance because we now have kids. So, give or take another decade and a half, then I'm going to go skydiving. Okay. But bungee jumping. You get there, you're going to pay your $20. It's 80 feet up, you know, from the ground. It does not look that high. Have you noticed this? And that thing you land on, it is massive. I mean, it's the size of a city. And I mean, you're like, how could this be scary? My faith was great. I believed in the strength of the harness and the bungee cord when I was down here. That's an amazing thing, though. This one didn't have an elevator or anything else. No, you get to walk up all 8 flights of steps. And here's what I noticed as I was going up. This thing kind of sways in the breeze the higher you get up. My stomach started to sway in the breeze as I started thinking about what was going on. I had such faith while I was on the ground, but it was an amazing thing. As I got closer to the top, getting ready to be harnessed in to jump off, the palms of my hands did not believe what I said I believed. My pits did not believe what I said I believed. My stomach started to not believe what I said and thought I believed. What you believe will come out and translate into action. Do you understand? Does this make sense at all? So he's going to say, some of you are kind of going, well, okay, what kind of belief? I mean, when you say belief, Josh, what does that really mean? Well, does it mean, well, okay, I believe there's a God. Yeah, okay, sure, I believe God. Does it mean I believe that Jesus is God? Okay, yeah, I believe Jesus is God. Okay, I believe that there was a man named Jesus. I believe that, you know, he loves me. I guess I believe, yeah. I mean, is that what it means to believe? And James says, no. Even the demons believe that much. And they shudder. Belief is more than mentally agreeing with certain things in the Bible. And James will say, if there's nothing coming out of your life, proof, then are you really saved? And I know some of you are going, oh, Josh, you're kind of scaring me here. Are you saying I'm not a Christian? Are you saying I'm not going to heaven? I don't know. Just to be real frank, I don't know. So what do I do? I mean, how do I, let me give you 4 questions. So just sort of think through to evaluate. And any one of these does not determine if you're in or out, but these are good self-reflective moments where I think James would say, your eternity is too important not to take stock of your today. And so let me just give you 4 quick questions here to consider. Number 1, does my faith free me from the fear of how things will work out when I die? And you say, well, what if I'm always worried about what will happen? Is it possible for someone who is saved to still worry about what happens after death? The embarrassingly true fact is, yes. Yeah, you know, my grandmother, one of the greatest women I have ever known, and yet I remember on more than one occasion she being truthfully scared and unsure of what happens when she dies, and yet the proof of her life is that she loved Jesus, followed Jesus deeply. So is it possible to still be a little uncertain? Yeah, absolutely. But here's what the scripture says. If you're constantly going, well, I just hope it'll work out. I just hope it'll be. Here's what the scripture says. The scripture says that you can know that you are secure in Jesus. You say, yeah, but what if I'm still anxious? Over time, as you lean closer to God's word and to God's people, as you continue to model your life after Christ, what will happen is the Holy Spirit in you will consistently give you sort of the attaboy, attagirl. And when the guilt and the fear and the worry come, there will be this other voice, the Spirit himself testifying to your salvation, saying, you're in. And listen, if you're one of those who just naturally worries, welcome to the club. I've shared with you before, I struggled and still to some degree still struggle with obsessive compulsive issues. I'm a master worrier. So don't let this one thing, if you're like, oh no, I worry sometimes about it, don't let this be the thing that derails your confidence. But if you never have confidence, then you might need to rethink where you stand. Does that make sense? Here's the second question. Do I have a growing love for God and for other people? Do I have a growing love for God and other people? Am I increasingly wanting to spend time with God? Now, it doesn't mean every morning you wake up and the first thing you want to do is open your Bible and read 74 different chapters and write in your journal 12 or 15 pages. It doesn't mean that. But do you increasingly want time with God? Do you increasingly look forward to time with his people? Are you more gracious and forgiving to people who irritate you? Okay, I don't even want to go there because I too drove Interstate 24 this week. Okay? But do I have a growing desire to be with God and love for people? Here's the third one. Am I quick to obey when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin or of an area of personal growth? Like when you hear a word and you are reading the scriptures or perhaps you're with a friend or even on a Sunday in your Bible class or here and something stands out and you go, ooh, I'm not doing that. Oh, that's an area. So when you hear that we are to forgive one another without end, and you go, but there's this person, I just cannot and I will not, and I just hold on to this grudge, and the Holy Spirit saying, you really need to deal with that. Are you quick to obey, or do you kind of, no, I'll tell you what, instead of obeying this, I'll just do more other good things instead. That's a concern because the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into all truth. And if we are ignoring or telling the Holy Spirit to be quiet, that is a scary place to be. Does this make any sense at all, family? Here's the fourth question to consider. Has my faith led to noticeable changes in my life? Or would people be absolutely shocked to learn that I'm a Christian? So like at work tomorrow, would people, if you were to say, hey, I'm a Christ follower, I attend this particular church, I identify as a disciple of Jesus, would the people at your work, at your school, at your gym, on the golf course, on the basketball court, wherever, would they be shocked to hear that? Or would they go, no, that actually lines up with who I see you to be? And again, this is not perfection. No one this side of heaven will be perfect. In all areas. This is direction. Am I increasingly looking, acting, and believing like Jesus Christ? You say, wait, like Jesus Christ? Believing? But believing, wait, hold on. Jesus believes stuff? Oh my goodness. Yes, he did. Do you know that Jesus Christ believed certain things? He most certainly did. If we had time, I'd take you to verse 1 of chapter 2. The ESV gives the most, I think, helpful translation, although I think it's still not the best translation. In chapter 2, verse 1, we get this. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that little phrase, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how it's often translated. I don't think that's the best translation. That word in can also be translated of. And this, in that context, it is a genitive case. This goes beyond what some of you care about, but here's the point. Grammatically speaking, it is more accurate and right to translate that faith of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus believe? Well, he had a mental map of what is ultimately true, ultimately what is not, what is right, what is wrong, how to live. He had a mental map that called him to certain behaviors of treating others, himself, God, kept him on mission to do things that you and I would not on our own want to do because his mental map would never let him violate reality. And we are called as Christ followers to not only have faith in Jesus, but to develop the faith of Jesus, the view that Jesus holds on how things work. You say, well, what is that? Well, this is the view that God loves me, that the Lord really is my shepherd, that nothing can separate me from the love of God, that I am a child of God, that I am here on mission for a purpose, that the few years I live, although longer than the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, the years of my life are for a mission, and so are yours. You don't have a job tomorrow, you have a mission field. You don't have a school tomorrow, you have a mission field. And the evidence of your salvation is that tomorrow, as you go out, you begin to behave and operate increasingly in the way that Jesus Christ behaved and operated as he went around. And the beautiful promise is this: saving faith, the faith of Jesus, the kind of faith that James is talking about here, this is the faith that will save me from worry, from anxiety, from greed, from stupidity, from sin, from wrath, death, and even hell. That is the faith that he is calling us to, not just a bunch of words that say, well, I go to church, I periodically give, or I read my Bible every once in a while. It's the faith that as we, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, was the pastor of a church in England, about 10,000 members, a couple centuries ago, and he said this. He said, he gave this great illustration. He said, imagine going out into a field and you see a tree that doesn't bear fruit, doesn't have leaves, and you look at it one season and go, well, maybe next season. But you come back the next season and still nothing. Season after season, there is no fruit, no leaves. It is not the fruit or the leaves that gives the tree life. It's the fruit and the leaves that prove the tree is alive. So James says, are you alive? Are you alive? And he says, let me give you one final example of what this faith looks like, and he gives the story of Abraham. Our time is almost out, so I'll be brief, but here's what he basically says. Genesis chapter 15, God makes covenant or promise with Abraham. It says, Abraham, I've chosen you. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Some years pass. Abraham has now had a son that he never thought he'd ever get to have. I mean, if you're going to be a father of a great nation, you've got to have offspring, but he didn't have any, and God gave Abraham one son. His name was Isaac. Laughter, because what a joy he was. He gives him this child of promise when Abraham is ancient and Sarah, Abraham's wife, is old. And he goes, oh, God is faithful. He's going to give me this heir, and we're going to... But then you flip a few pages ahead, a few years past, Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham one day, and on the surface, one of the most horrific things to ever say or ask, he says, Abraham, I want you to give me your boy. I want you to take him out to this mountain. I want you to kill him for me. And honestly, this is one of those stories I can barely get through. It turns my stomach. But Abraham takes this child of promise, the one God had promised for years, he takes him with him. And some incredible things happen. They go up on this mountain in the area of Moriah. And going up this mountain, it says on the third day, he, along with Isaac, leave his traveling companions, the servants who came with them. He says, my son and I are going up the hill, up the mountain. And then he makes this great statement of faith. He says, and we will come back down together. And he puts the binding, the weight of all of the brush, the wood, on the shoulders of Isaac. Are you hearing a parallel here to what would come centuries later? The son carries the wood on his back up the hill to his presumable death. Abraham carries the knife and the fire. And when they get up there, on this place where Abraham goes, you've given me the son. How is it possible that you would take him from me? He, in faith, said, even if, we're told in Scripture, he believed that even if his son were to die, God could resurrect his son. He lays his boy out, and his boy doesn't fight him. And he raises the knife above his head, and in that moment, God calls, stop! Now I know. Now I know. You say, well, so was that what saved Abraham because he did this? No, he was already justified in Genesis 15 when God made the promise with him. His faith was just made very clear now. It was evidence. And so I think what maybe you're thinking, I know it is what I think often, is, okay, so what now? Does this mean I do more? Does it mean I try hard? No. What you will build, what you believe always dictates what you do. It's not try harder, it's believe better. Because that same story replayed itself centuries later, where Jesus goes up the hill. By the way, Moriah, the land of Moriah, right there, the hill, that is in Jerusalem, right near where the mount where Jesus went up, Golgotha. And the Son carries the burden up the hill, but the Father allows the death of Jesus Christ so that you and I, by His love, do not receive the just penalty for our sin, but receive the grace that is actually due Christ, but it comes onto us. And when I believe that He loves me no matter what, when I say He is for me no matter what, when this is not empty ritual, but a deep relationship, then I begin to act and live differently. And James would say, listen, if you don't see the fruit, don't try harder. Go back to the root of the issue. Do you know the Lord? Do you love Him? Are you seeking Him because He loves you so much? So final thing, if you want to jot this down, you're ready? Here we go. Following Jesus is not about faith plus works. Following Jesus is about a faith that works. And if you find yourself in this empty religion of just trying harder, but there's no love, come back to the source. Come back. What do I believe? What do I truly believe? If you find yourself just going through motions and there's no evidence of life, don't try harder. Come back to the source. What do you believe? Who do you believe in? And here's what's going to happen as you then take little steps of faith, little steps saying, I think I can trust Him. I think I believe in Him. Here's what's going to happen. He's going to reveal Himself more and more to you, and your fruit, your evidence, the reality of following Christ will become more and more evident as you take those steps. One final story. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, there's a man who comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, will you heal my boy? He's sick. I can't fix this. And this father makes this interesting statement. He says, if you can, Lord. And Jesus goes, if? I mean, don't you believe? And I love this contrast, but this tension, and I find myself in it. Maybe you will as well. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. If you're here this morning, you go, yeah, I do believe. I want to believe. I believe in, but my life, there's things in it that just don't reflect this belief. It is not going to embarrass or disappoint God for you to say the same words, to say, God, this morning, I do believe. But man, there are these areas, I know there's no fruit, because I think there are areas I'm not sure I can trust you. I'm not sure I believe you. You confess that to Him. He goes, I can work with this and I can fix that. I can work with this, I can fix that. And so if you're like me this morning and you just need some prayers, and by the way, in a moment, I'm coming forward for prayer. You say, wait a minute, you're the preacher. You can't do that. Oh, yes, I can. I need prayer. We're about to go into a time of prayer, and here's what we're going to do. Some of our shepherds...